We are in Matthew chapter number 21. Matthew chapter number 21 is where we're going to be starting today. And just kind of a little bit of a review is last week we looked at the diary of a doubter. And we learned from Thomas and saw in his story that when we doubt, we do it because oftentimes God doesn't fit our expectations. We doubt because he exceeds our imagination, our ability to comprehend. And so either he doesn't fit our expectations or we just don't have the ability to fully comprehend and take in how wonderful that he is. And so we begin to doubt. And so we doubt who he is and what he does, and it just can't be processed by our feeble minds. But in the times of our doubts, it doesn't offend God. It doesn't take him by surprise, but he deals with us lovingly, compassionately, and keeps working in our hearts and minds. And then we saw that the best way to dissolve doubt, to get past doubt, is to open our hearts toward him and to turn our eyes toward him. And so it is an act of the will to believe. It's an act of the will to see. We saw that Thomas says, I will not believe unless. He will not. And so whenever we, in an act of the will, we choose to open our hearts and our eyes to him, those doubts begin to vanish. He begins to deal with our hearts. He begins to fellowship with us. And he begins to, we begin to be able to see him working and acting in our lives. And so we learned about doubting last week. So today we're going to continue our series looking at supporting characters, but kind of with a twist today. Generally speaking, so far, we've been looking at just one or two characters at a time. But today's Resurrection Sunday, and in the story of Jesus' final week and his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, there are many different people that are involved, many different supporting characters that we find in the cast there. And so we're going to be looking at some people in groups, some in pairs and some individually, but we're going to be looking at several people, kind of a whole supporting cast, if you will. But the thought that the Lord gave me this morning, or for this morning, kind of brings all of them together to show us one thing. And I believe it's what we need to be reminded of this morning. And I believe that it's what this day is all about. And it's why we can celebrate today. And what that is that it is Jesus that brings hope. Okay, it's Jesus that brings hope. And so the whole idea of the resurrection from beginning to ending is hope. Right? And so the Bible tells us that we have a blessed hope. Why do we have a blessed hope? Because he lives. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. So let's start in Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to read the first 11 verses here. It says, and when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come unto Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Sion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your many blessings. Lord, we thank you so much for what this day is to us. Thank you, Lord, for the love that you've shown toward us, Lord, in our sinful state. Lord, that you were willing to pay the price of our sins and die upon the cross. And Lord, that you didn't stay dead, but you rose the third day, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Lord, we praise you for that, Lord. We thank you for your offer of salvation, Lord. We thank you for the blessed hope that we have, Lord. And we just ask you, Lord, help us to take a moment here this morning. Help us to turn our eyes toward you. Help us, Lord, to in gratitude. Look at what this day means and what you did and what it represents, Lord. And help us, Lord, just to receive hope, receive joy, and be able to celebrate, truly celebrate what you've done for us, Lord. And Lord, I just pray, do what's needed in the life and the heart of each and every person gathered here today. And we thank you once again. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so for some context on this passage, I said earlier, I hadn't done what I've done in past weeks and kind of in past years and leading up through the week before. But in this passage, this was about a week before, or it was in the week before the Passover. And so as all of the Jews from around the region, all of them from really around the world, was ascending upon Jerusalem, they were all coming in for this Passover celebration, for this Passover feast. And they made their way there to Jerusalem for the biggest national and religious celebration that they had. Okay? It's estimated by scholars that the population of Jerusalem during this time of the Passover would swell to over 2 million people in Jerusalem. And so this would have been the environment that was going on at this time. And it was a joyful time. It was a celebrating time, because what was going on was that the Passover was a feast established by God as a memorial for when he delivered them from Egypt. This was whenever God sent the plagues to Egypt, and the final one was the death of the firstborn. And God told all of the Israelites, he says, if you will slay a lamb and put its blood upon your doorpost, up on the top and the side, if you'll put his blood on your doorpost, then the death angel, whenever he comes through, he will pass over you, and you will not have anyone dead within any of your houses. And so with that, God offered up a substitute. The firstborn were destined to die, and God says, I will accept a sacrifice, a substitute in their place. We all know this was a picture of Jesus, of what Jesus would one day do. But the Jews had been celebrating this for centuries, for generations, and they've been reenacting what Jesus was getting ready to do during this week that we're reading about today. And so anyway, whenever God gave them this ritual, this memorial, they reenacted it, and it would have been, as I said, a family reunion. It would have been a celebration, everybody coming in. It would have been a festival. It would have been a party-like atmosphere. And so pilgrims were coming in to their homeland from everywhere. And as they were coming in, they were singing psalms celebrating the Messiah, that God would come. There are certain psalms of ascent. Have you ever seen when you're reading through the psalms and it mentions a psalm of ascent? Y'all ever see that? No? Look for it next time. I can actually tell you which ones they are later on. I don't have it on the top of my head. But there are certain psalms, I think they're in the 80s, that are psalms of ascent. And this is whenever the Jews were ascending up, because Jerusalem was a high place. Ascending up to Jerusalem, they would sing these psalms, celebrating and looking for deliverance from the Messiah that was promised, from the one that would come. And so this is the atmosphere that was going on at this time. What would happen during the Passover is on the 10th day of the month, they would select a lamb. Every family, every household would select a lamb. And the lamb had to be without spot and without blemish. And so they would keep it with them. It would travel with them. It would stay in the house with them. It would be with them around the clock. And it was under examination. It was for them to make sure that it was without spot and without blemish. Because on the 14th day of the month, they were going to have the Passover. They would kill the lamb. They would roast it with fire. And after spending several days with it, they knew it was pure. But they also grow attached to it. Right? And whenever they slay the lamb, they're seeing that there was a sacrifice that was offered up. Something died so that they could live. See how they've been doing this, reenacting this all along? And so anyway, this is what was going on this very week. And by the way, as a side note, whenever Jesus came in on this triumphal entry, as they call it, whenever he came riding in on the donkey, he was presenting himself on the 10th day. He was selected on the 10th day. And they said, here is our lamb. Here is the Son of David. Here is the Messiah. He was selected. And he was openly seen within the streets of Jerusalem. He taught in the temple. He stayed with them. He walked with them. He was with them up until the 14th day. And Jesus died on the cross as all the lambs throughout the city was being slain for the Passover. Okay? God orchestrated it perfectly. But anyway, that's a side note. So anyway, they had this beautiful picture. They deserve judgment, but a lamb would take their place. John looked out and saw Jesus coming, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." This is Jesus. And just as us today, with the lamb that they were slaying, they only had to accept it by faith. It wouldn't necessarily make sense whenever the Passover was going on for them to kill a lamb to save the firstborn, right? But they said, "God said it, we believe it," and they did it, right? And they continued to practice that. And I say all this because this is what was going on this week. That's what was going on whenever Jesus was being shown before all the people. He was being examined before all the people. And he was being plotted against and betrayed. And then right before he went to the cross, what is the Pilate said? Y'all remember? He says, "I find no fault in him. This is a perfect and spotless lamb. We have examined him. We have seen him. He is perfect and spotless," right? This is what was going on this week. The Jews were coming together to the temple. They were singing the Psalms about the coming king. And the thought of deliverance was on their minds. But they were firmly under the control of the Roman government. Everywhere they went, they were seeing the Roman guards. They were being hassled by them. And during this time of feasting and festival and all this kind of thing, it was kind of being dampened by the black cloud of tyranny. It was being dampened by the fact that they were under Roman tyranny, that the Roman guards were there, that they were under all of this. They were no longer under a kingdom. They were no longer under God. God was not ruling. The Messiah wasn't present. And so as they sang all the messianic psalms and they looked around and saw all the Roman guards, they were longing for deliverance. Y'all get that? They were longing for deliverance. As they thought of all this, they couldn't help but make the parallel between Moses leading the children out of Egypt and the Messiah hopefully delivering them from Rome. And so leading up to this moment, Jesus hadn't really tried to draw too much attention to himself. He had ministered for 3 years, but he did it primarily in Galilee. He didn't come down to Jerusalem. He wasn't presenting himself in the temple, but he was going about in the wilderness and teaching whoever would follow. He was going about doing miracles and then saying, "Don't tell anybody about it," right? And so he wasn't trying to draw attention to himself. He wasn't trying to make himself known. His works and his miracles did bring attention, but sometimes his teachings also dispersed those crowds as well. And when he said, "This is a hard saying, who can hear it?" And they turned away and followed him no more. And so he wasn't trying to draw an attention. He wasn't trying to draw a group to him. But not long before this, we find that Lazarus was dead. And he came to the tomb of Lazarus. He had them open up the tomb and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And he rose the dead. This was very shortly before what we're reading about today. And this was something that happened in Judea, just outside of Jerusalem. And so word began to travel fast that this transient preacher, teacher, so-called prophet that's been going around Galilee has come down to Judea and that he has risen someone from the dead. And so now his name is on everybody's lips. Everybody is talking about Jesus because guess what? Now his time had come. Several times before he says, "My time is not yet." But now he says, "My time is now." So he raises Lazarus from the dead. He starts bringing all of this attention to himself. He starts bringing the ire and the hatred of all of the religious leaders. He's now underneath the scrutiny of the Roman government because everyone is talking about him and everyone is getting excited. Hope has been renewed. Hope is being born again in their hearts because they have seen this Jesus. They have seen this teacher. They have seen this one who is able to do such things as bring someone back from the dead. They have seen the multitudes following him and how he can work up crowds. And so now, as this hope begins to blossom in their hearts, it brings us to this passage. Between the fame of him going abroad from Lazarus, from the miracles, from all of his teachings, and the huge multitudes that are coming into Jerusalem, they come together kind of in the perfect storm. And so now you've got millions of people concentrated in one place, and all of them are talking about Jesus. And as Jesus begins making his journey into Jerusalem, he comes just to the outside of Jerusalem, and he tells two of his disciples, he says, go off into this city, and you're going to find a little donkey with a little colt. Take them, untie them, bring them to me. And I can just kind of imagine if I was the disciples, I'd be like, you want me to go steal this guy's animals? And Jesus says, if anyone asks you, what do you do in loosing the animals, say, the master has need of them, and they'll let him go. It happens just like he said. They go, they get the animals, they bring it to Jesus. They put their coats across the donkey's back. Jesus gets across the donkey, and they begin leading him in. And all these people that have been talking about Jesus and wondering about him see him now. And they recognize this as a fulfillment of Scripture. Any good Jew that had been taught the Scriptures recognized the prophecy of Zechariah that is referenced there in verse number 5. The daughter of Zion, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. And they said, he's been doing miracles. He's been teaching. He claims to be of God. He rose the dead. He's fulfilling prophecy. And they're hopeful. This is the moment. He is the Messiah. This is the time. We're finally going to be a nation again. We're finally going to be free. We're finally going to have all of our wants and wishes and dreams fulfilled. And they're excited about it. And so Jesus has come to the place that he is ready to set the events in place that he has planned from the foundation of the world. The reason why he left his abode in heaven and put himself into the womb of a virgin and was born into a manger and walked for those 30-some years upon this earth finally comes to this week, to this moment. This is what it was all about. This was planned before he said, let there be light. And so he's ready, and he takes that move. He rides the donkey. He comes into town, and rather than telling them to be quiet and not to tell anyone, he accepts their praise. He accepts their worship. He accepts their words as they say, this is the Messiah. As they start proclaiming and shouting, Hosanna, which means save us or save now. And as they're doing all this, he accepts it all. And this is the tipping point for the Jewish leaders, for the Roman authorities, because now Jesus is a threat. But there's a problem here, because what Jesus has set in motion does not line up with what the hope in every heart of those who are shouting Hosanna, of those who are laying their clothes and their palm branches down before him, what he is marching toward and what they think he is marching toward are polar opposites. They have a hope, but they have a fragile hope, a very fragile hope. As they were familiar with all these prophecies and everything, they were familiar with the kingdom. They were familiar with the fact that the Messiah would come. But apparently they had kind of missed what I just read there a moment ago in verse number 5, that he came meek and lowly, setting on an ass. Because what were they looking for? They were looking for someone coming with anger and rage and rebellion, setting on a war horse, weren't they? That's what they were desiring. They said, this is our moment. He is going to lead a rebellion. He's going to overthrow the tyranny. He is going to make all our wants and wishes and dreams come true. And their hope was a fragile hope. What was that hope of the crowd? What was it based upon? Their hope was based upon what they thought Jesus would do. Their hope was based upon their desires, on their dreams, on their wishes, upon what they saw, what they expected. They were expecting him to march against Rome, to raise an army, to liberate Israel. Just to bring it to modern day context, they were hoping that he would make Israel great again. That's what they were hoping for. But like I said, they missed verse 5. He was on a beast of burden, not on a war horse. There was others that saw him as a prophet. They said, he's going to come, he's going to join up with the leaders of our religion, he's going to reform our religion, he's going to turn us right back to how God intended for our faith to function. Still more, we're hoping that with his miracle-working power, that he would solve their problems, he would solve all the problems of their nation and of the society, that he was just going to come and everything was going to fall into place. This was the hope that all these people had. But really, all of these hopes that I've listed so far was a hope in one thing. Their hope was built on themselves. Right? Jesus was just the embodiment of it. They were projecting their hope. They were projecting their wants. They were projecting their wishes on Jesus and expecting him to fulfill their hopes. So their hope was based on themselves. It was their desires. It was what they wanted to happen. Their hope was on what Jesus could do for them rather than actually being in Jesus. And it was a fragile hope because it was built on their plans, upon their hopes, upon their wishes. And I think we're much like those who are lining the streets that day. We have lots of hopes, don't we? Even whenever we come to church, even when we think about God, we have hopes, ones that we've constructed, ones that we've put in place, ones that we desire God to fulfill. And we say, God, these are our hopes. And we hope that you'll take care of this, right? Our hope is in our plans. Our hope is in ourselves. And we just sprinkle God in there to help take care of it. We place our hope in things and outcomes. We are looking to political solutions. We are relying on governments. We hope that religion has the answer. You ask someone if they're going to go to heaven one of these days when they die, and what's their answer? What? I hope so. That's their answer. Do you know for sure that whenever you close your eyes in death, you're going to open them up in heaven? I hope so. We have hopes, right? And so we hope that religion is going to get us there. If we press that person that says, I hope so, say, why do you think that you're going to heaven? Well, I do good works. Well, I am a member of this church or that church. I was baptized at this time. I have a hope that I'm going to heaven. It's a fragile hope, right? Because of what it's built upon. We put our hope in our skills, in our job, in our own intelligence. And whenever we do throw Jesus into the mix, we hope that he works out our plans and our desires. Right? We have hopes. We have fragile hopes. The second thing that we see here, if you will, go ahead and turn over to Matthew chapter 27, just a few pages. We have a failing hope. Matthew 27. I've always said that this crowd was a fickle crowd. But as Jesus was coming into town, embodying all the things that they hoped for, the atmosphere was electric. They were excited about it. Hope was restored, and hope was fragile. And instead of marching into the Roman fortress, instead of marching on the government, instead of raising up an insurrection, instead of bringing out an army, where does Jesus go whenever he goes into town? He goes to the temple and cleanses the temple, right? He goes to the temple and cleanses the temple, and they say, wait a minute, you made a wrong turn. This isn't what we were hoping for. And he goes to the temple, he overthrows the money changers, and he sets down and begins to teach. That was far from what they were hoping for, right? And so as they examine the Lamb for these few days, they see him coming in and out, they see him setting down and talking with Jew and Gentile, with rich and poor, with respected and unrespected, with all people. They see him performing a few miracles, but they don't see him doing what they hoped that he would do. And their hope failed. And so we come to Matthew chapter 27. If you'll skip down to verse number 15. Jesus has already been arrested. Judas has betrayed him. They came and they did it by night. They had said, we're not going to do it during the Jews' Passover feast. And then they did it during Jews' Passover feast. Because it was his time. And so anyway, he's arrested now. Pilate has already said, I find no fault in this man. Pilate is trying his best to release Jesus because he says that he knows because of jealousy and of envy they have delivered him up. But he is trying to play a balancing act. He's trying to appease both sides. He doesn't want to kill Jesus, but he doesn't want to end up dead at the hand of the Jews either. And so in verse number 15, it says, now at that feast of the Passover, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had selected a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called the Christ? For he knew that for envy they delivered him. And when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent out unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather that tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and our children. So what has happened here? What difference has happened from the entering in of Jesus into the city whenever all are meeting him with fanfare and shouts and praise and hope and glory and all of these things? What's happened between the hosannas and the crucify him? Their hope failed, didn't it? They had a fragile hope and it failed them. He wasn't what they were expecting. Deliverance didn't come. And so what they ended up doing is they called for Barabbas. Now we learn about Barabbas and who he was. He was wanted for insurrection. He was a rebel. He was one that rose up crowds against the government to try to bring about a rebellion. Guess what? That's what the Jews were wanting. And they said, this Jesus, this meek and lowly man coming, setting on a beast of burden, this one setting and teaching in the temple, who's allowing all to come to him, this one that's healing and raising the dead and going about doing good, this won't do because we want a rebellion. We want an insurrection. We want someone who is going to overthrow Rome. We want our hope to be realized. We want to see it happen, and our hope has failed us. So they're turning to something else. They're turning to Barabbas, right? I don't know whatever happened to Barabbas. We have no record whatsoever of what happened to him. I would like to think that he looked at Jesus and said, well, he died in my place. I deserve that cross, and he was innocent. And I would like to think that Barabbas turned to Christ in faith and is saved, and one day we'll see him in heaven. But I have my doubts. But see, their hope was fragile, and their hope failed them. And so whenever their hope failed them, they said, kill Jesus. We're done with him. We have no more use for him because he hasn't done what we thought that he would do. They examined him in light of, or in through the lens of their hope, and it failed. Outside the judgment hall, Peter was sitting by a fire, warming himself. He was digesting the events of the day. He was trying to piece it together. Peter had hope that he would sit at Jesus' right hand, that he would rule in his kingdom, right? He thought that this was his golden ticket. He thought this was his time to shine. And instead, Jesus didn't even put up a fight. He's in the judgment hall. He's been beat, he's been whipped, and he is headed for a Roman cross. And all of Peter's hopes failed him, and he denied Christ. All throughout the city, the story was repeated. Crushed disciples with failed hope. Even more so in the coming days as Jesus is crucified and as he's buried, and their hope is not just failing, it is dead and it's under the ground, it's buried. Right? All the things that they had hoped for was gone. We find in Luke chapter 24 and verse 21, after Jesus has been dead and buried. After he is resurrected, there is two men who are traveling the Emmaus Road. They are leaving Jerusalem. The Passover feast is over. They had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah, but now he's dead. They haven't heard that he's resurrected yet. The news hasn't got to them, and they are just kicking gravel down the road on their way back home, shuffling their feet along with their heads bowed down, dejected and aggravated because there is no hope. And Jesus appears to them, and he walks with them and talks with them along this road, and he starts asking them, and he says, "What manner of conversation is this that you have among yourselves as you walk along and you are sad?" And they say, "Are you but a stranger here? Do you not know the events that's transpired? We had hoped that this would be the Messiah, and now he's dead." So it went with everyone, and he walked and he talked with them, and he began to open the scriptures to them. See, their hope failed them because their hope was a fragile hope. It was put in the wrong things. It was with the wrong expectations. They were grasping at straws. They were grasping at things they had no control over. They thought they knew what was going on and they didn't have a clue. Their hope failed them. And so this past week, about 2,000 years ago, crushed people all over that region. It crushed their hopes, and their hopes failed because they were placed. For us today, we have to be careful what we put our hope in, what we anchor ourselves off to, what we try to found our lives on. Jesus warned his disciples not to build their lives upon the shifting sands. He says, "When the storms of life come your way, if you're built upon the sand, if your hope is on those fragile things, your house is going to fall, and great will be the fall of it." So worrying about what you're putting your hope on, isn't it? And this is what happened, is all of these people in Jerusalem, the disciples and all of the folks that were there, had built their house upon false hopes. They built it upon the sand. And at this moment, as Jesus goes to the cross, their house falls flat. We need to be careful what we're putting our hope on. And so we put our hope in so many things that are fragile, and our hope is destined to fail us. We think, if only this would happen, if this person gets elected, if I get this job, or if the government would do this, if COVID would just go away, right? If I could make this happen, if I could make it over this hump or through this season, everything would be okay. All those ifs embody hopes that we have that are fragile and fleeting and failing. Our hope is in so many places and things other than Jesus. We may throw him in a little bit here and there, but he's just a means to what we're actually hoping for, and our hope fails. And I think this is more evident in light of the recent events, past couple years. Many have lost hope, right? Many have lost hope. Have you ever heard anyone say that it's hopeless? Right? And those who haven't said it have thought it. Why have people lost hope? Why are they hopeless? It's because of what they have put their hope in. And they have put their hope in failing and fragile things instead of putting their hope in Christ. And so our third thing that we want to look at this Resurrection Sunday is a fantastic hope. Just to give us a little bit of a background, a little idea on this, there's another story that's taking place throughout all of this. You find that Jesus is hung up on the cross, and it tells us that there are two other men, one that's hung on the right hand and one that's hung on the left. Don't know which one was which. But both of them mocked and ridiculed Jesus for a time, but one of them came to his senses. And he says, "I deserve to die for the things that I have done, but Jesus is innocent. He is the Messiah. He is who he said he was." And this man looks at Jesus and he says, "When you enter into your kingdom, remember me." When that man was hanging on that cross, he was hopeless. Wouldn't you agree? You don't get much more hopeless then convicted, and in the midst of execution. Okay? He's in the middle of execution. He is hanging on the instrument of death. He has no hope. And the moment that he turns to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you enter into your kingdom," Jesus says, "This day will you be with me in paradise." He has now went from hopeless to an abundant hope. He has went from no hope to unexplainable hope. Within minutes or hours of Jesus saying, "This day will you be with me in paradise," his hope didn't fail. His hope was realized. And you can imagine as he opened up his eyes, maybe he died before Jesus and he opened his eyes in paradise and there's Abraham and Moses and Joshua and all the rest of them. And he said, "He's coming." And hope sprung up even in paradise. And Jesus came, and that day they were with him in paradise. He went from no hope to an abundant hope. There was a fantastic hope there. But at that point in time, as Jesus died, that thief is the only one that realized that hope. For everyone else, there was 3 days and 3 nights. As he lay low in that tomb, everyone said, "Our hope has failed." Everyone said, "Our hope is dead." And then if you'll turn over there to Matthew chapter 28, just over another page. Verse number 1 says, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake." Now this is this Sunday morning, okay? This is what we're celebrating today. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and become as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, 'Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified.'" Your hope died, right? "He is not here, for he is risen." Hope is restored, right? Hope is alive. Hope is made new. "He is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run and bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me." Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And so anyway, as we see in this passage here, the women came early, and as they came, they were weeping, they were lamenting. Their hearts was broke, their hope was gone. They came hopeless, and they left with a hope that couldn't falter, a hope that couldn't fail. They went and told the 11 who had to come and see for themselves. We find that later on that Jesus appears to them as they're met together in the upper room. We find that Thomas says, I won't believe, like we saw last week, all these things, but what happened when they saw Jesus, when they saw that he really was resurrected, whenever they saw the empty tomb, when they saw the resurrected Christ, a new hope sprung up in them, a solid hope, a fantastic hope. And there was a fire that was kindled in them. Those two on Emmaus that we talked about, the road to Emmaus, when Jesus revealed himself to them alive, they weren't even tired from their journey home. They ran all the way back to Jerusalem and celebrated with the disciples because hope was alive. From that point onward, those feeble and fragile disciples who were cowering behind locked doors burst forth on the scene, proclaiming Jesus is alive, that they had a hope in their hearts. They became powerful witnesses for Christ. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and preached powerfully. I don't think he was even intending to preach. Whenever he stood up, I think he was just going to explain what was going on. And instead, he preached a powerful sermon, and there were thousands of people who believed and trusted and had hope. Right? The disciples went on and they hazarded their lives. Most of them were martyred, because of their hope that they had in Christ. Their hope wasn't in their plans. It wasn't in their circumstances. It was in a risen Savior. They had a hope that wouldn't be killed, wouldn't fail them, wouldn't be torn apart. And as I said early on, Peter referred to it as the blessed hope in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. And it is the result of what we're celebrating today. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Right? Doesn't matter what happens on this earth. Really, my life circumstances don't matter that much. I don't want hardship. I don't want difficulties. But whatever comes, my hope is not in my circumstances. My hope is not in this life. My hope is not in this world, in politics, and anything else. My hope is in Christ. My hope is in a living Savior. My hope is in an empty tomb. My hope is in a promise that he is going to prepare a place for me, and that he is coming to receive me unto himself, that where he is, I may be also. My hope is in the fact that he said he will never leave me nor forsake me. My hope is in the fact that he says I can come to him boldly. My hope is in the fact that he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, alive and reigning forevermore. I have a fantastic hope. And if we're not careful, we get mired down in the cares of this world. We get mired down in all of the things that are happening around us. We get pulled down into this world's hopelessness. And we start anchoring off to lesser hopes and fragile hopes. And we become crushed. I want to remind each and every one of us today, if you are born again, if you are a child of God, your hope isn't in this world. Your hope is in Jesus. You don't have to worry about the things down here. You don't have to worry about what's going to happen. We can set our eyes upon a risen Savior. We can put our hope and our faith and our trust in him. We can walk with him through no matter what comes. 23rd Psalm says that he leadeth me through the valley of the shadow of death, and I will fear no evil. Why? Because he is with me. He is my hope. He is what I'm building my life on. He is my foundation. And if he is my hope, the storms may rage, but my house won't fall. My hope is in a risen Savior. My hope is in an empty tomb. My hope is in that Jesus that appeared to so many, that was so convincing to so many, that he left so many irrefutable proofs and evidences, okay, that they were willing to go all the way to death, telling people he is alive and that he is offering salvation to whosoever will. That's amazing that these cowardly disciples, because of the hope that they were given, were completely transformed. Could you imagine what a difference it would make in our lives if our hope really was in Christ? And that's what I want to encourage each and every one of us here today. Put your hope in him. Don't anchor off to lesser hopes. Don't build your house on sinking sand. Put your hope in him. Trust him. Sincerely, trust him. He is our only hope. He is the only hope that will remain. Any other hope will be crushed and will crush you. Any other hope will fail. Jesus will not fail you. He is the only hope worth having. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, I'll go ahead and turn over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 19. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. It's pretty poignant, isn't it? He says, if my hope is only in this life in Christ, he says, we're of all men most miserable. Verse number 19. But then verse number 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead. He says, if this life is it, if I have my 70, if I have my short life down here on this earth, my little vapor, and I go in the ground and that's all that my hope is, he says, I'm of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, and by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all shall be made alive, but every man in his own order. Afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So what does it tell us there? It tells us that we have a hope in Christ. We have a hope in his resurrection. And that he is the first fruits, that he has risen from the dead, and there are many more coming after him. And I'm one of those. And if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, that is your hope as well. That is that blessed hope. And through him, you shall be made alive. Once again, the takeaway for this morning is if you're born again today, don't put your hope in fragile and failing things. In Christ, we have a fantastic hope, a hope that abides. We have something worth celebrating, something to look forward to, a hope that is just as sure as the empty tomb. Put your hope in him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today thanking you, Lord, so much for that blessed hope. We thank you for the empty tomb, for the testimony of the disciples, for so many proofs and evidences that we can go back to. I know we weren't necessarily getting into apologetics and stuff today, Lord, but Lord, we're so thankful, Lord, for the empty tomb. We're thankful for the hope that it brings. We're thankful, Lord, that you are risen and alive and reigning forevermore, and Lord, that you have promised to come back for us, Lord, to take us where that you are and where you've prepared for us. And Lord, we look forward to that. Lord, this world is a pretty hopeless case. We know that it's going to wax worse and worse. We know, Lord, that it doesn't have a whole lot to offer us, Lord, but we aren't citizens of this world. This world isn't our home, Lord. But, Lord, we are heirs and joint heirs with you. We're looking forward to that day that we can spend with you, Lord, that endless day. We're looking forward to your return. Thank you for this hope that you give, Lord, for this joy, this excitement, the celebration in our hearts, Lord, for all that you've done for us, Lord. Lord, help us not to lose sight of it. Help us today, even in the rain and the gloom and everything, help us, Lord, to turn our eyes heavenward, Lord, and rejoice in our risen Savior. Rejoice in that hope that is sure. Lord, we thank you so much for all that you do. We do love you, and we praise you, and all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.